Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. We're going to finish the whole chapter. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Last week we discussed this amazing miracle that Luke reports in verses 1 through 10. Peter and John were on their way to the temple for the time of prayer when they had this encounter with the lame man. Now we know that the followers of Christ were meeting in the temple area, gathering day by day there, submitting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So it's likely that Peter and John had passed this guy many times before. But this time Peter takes notice of the man. He's a man who's over 40 years old. He has been lame since he came out of his mother's womb. Peter grabs his attention and they focus their attention on each other. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man who was formerly lame immediately was made strong. His ankles and his feet were made strong, and at the powerful name of Jesus, this man who had been lame his whole life jumped up to his feet without physical therapy, without a cane, without crutches, without any training. He just jumped up, fully whole, fully healed. He's walking and leaping and praising God. And then for the first time in his life, he is able to enter into the temple and worship with the people of God. He was unclean and unable to properly worship. But then with an encounter with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made clean and was able for the first time to enter in and worship the one true God. Imagine how sweet Psalm 100 would have been for this man, the psalm that Isaiah read just a few moments ago. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." Surely this man would have been overflowing with joy and thanksgiving as he reflected on the goodness of God and his steadfast love. Now, as we've discussed several times through the book of Acts, we are not promised to be physically healed in this life. But for everyone who believes upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and their sins are forgiven, they move from being unclean to clean. And after our conversion, we can rightly worship the one true God. So we also ought to be filled, overflowing with joy and gladness at the great privilege that we have to know Him and to walk with Him and to worship Him. Now, today we're going to walk through the rest of this chapter. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so it's going to be like cover fire today. We're just going to pop right through this long chapter. We're going to look at Peter's sermon, and as we unpack his sermon, we get to see many great treasures of the gospel. So Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 3 kind of begins the aftermath of the miracle. Chapter 4, we see even more that happens after this miraculous occurrence. So let's read, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3. "While he clung to Peter and John," this is the lame man now healed, "clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We are grateful to be able to join together this morning and to set ourselves under the authority of your word. Father, I pray that you'd guide my words so that every word that's uttered would be to your glory and your honor. I'm humbled at the privilege to preach your word. So, Father, I just pray that I be found faithful in your eyes and that you'd be glorified. Pray that the name of Christ will be exalted high this morning and that your church will be edified. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we see in verse 11 the reaction of the crowd that witnessed this miracle. It was an undeniable miracle. In chapter 4, verse 15, when the leaders of the people saw the previously lame man standing there whole, they had nothing to say in opposition. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, they acknowledge that a notable sign has been performed through them, that's through the apostles, and it's evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So at the beginning of our text this morning, we see this perfectly healthy man who everybody sees and everybody knows, clinging to Peter and John. Now, Luke doesn't give us as much information as we might hope for at this moment, but I think we can assume by all the information that he does give us that this man was not just physically healed. I'm pretty confident that he also must have heard the gospel and understood the gospel and placed his faith and trust in Christ alone. I believe this man was born again. Now he's clinging to the apostles because he wants to know more and learn more. He is doing what all new Christians do. They love to be with the people of God, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, there were all these other people who had possibly for decades passed this man on their way to the temple every day. They knew this man. They knew he was lame, and they knew that this was a miracle, and they knew that only God can do miracles, so they naturally were utterly astounded, Luke tells us. So they ran together to the portico of Solomon in order to find out more about this amazing miracle. And very much like Acts chapter 2, Peter takes this opportunity to preach the gospel. Everyone's stirred up over some miraculous occurrence, and they gather around, and then Peter preaches the gospel. So in verse 12, Peter clarifies that he and John were not ultimately responsible for this healing. He addressed them as men of Israel, and he deflects any praise or glory for himself or John. He says, this man was not healed by their own power or by their piety. And Peter is also clarifying that the name of Jesus is not some sort of magical word that can be manipulated by people who want to do miraculous and powerful works. It was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the will of God. It is by faith in his name that this man was healed. Now, in verses 13 through 16, Peter elaborates on the person of Christ and the significance of his death and resurrection. Did I say Paul? I meant Peter. Peter begins by referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. This is Israel's God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the one responsible for this healing. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. Now, the only other place in Greek where this word servant is used in combination with glorify is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the servant songs of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 52:13. So the combination of this word servant with glorify, in the ESV they translate glorify as exalt. Okay, so there in Isaiah 52:13, Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Now this leads into the famous passage of Isaiah 53. And Peter is alluding to Isaiah 52 and 53 all throughout this description of Jesus and throughout this passage, throughout his sermon. He refers to Jesus as the righteous one in verse 14, and that's used in Isaiah 53:11. He speaks about the suffering of Christ, which the prophets predicted. And I think if you're going to flip through the pages of the Old Testament and find a place where there's concentrated information about the suffering of Christ, where else are you going to go besides Isaiah 53? Certainly there are other passages, but Isaiah 53 is perhaps the greatest. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Peter is bold and courageous, just like he was in his earlier sermon in Acts 2, he speaks very directly and forthrightly with these Jerusalem Jews. I can imagine Peter preaching boldly and pointing his finger at them as he says, "This servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate." Pilate found no fault in Jesus and sought to release him, but the crowds chose the murderer Barabbas over the holy and righteous one. And then Peter says very directly, "You killed the author of life." And we look at all those verbs, they're directly implicating the men that Peter is addressing. They delivered over Jesus. That could be translated as betrayed. They denied him. Same word used twice. They asked or requested a murderer over Jesus, and then finally they killed him, the author of life. These men were utterly astonished at the miracle, and they ran to Solomon's portico to try to hear more about this miracle, and now they're being accused of killing the Messiah. Now, we should not look down our noses at the men of Israel that day, nor the Romans, because if you and I were there, apart from the grace of God, we would have gladly drove the nails through his hands or beat him or pushed the crown of thorns upon his head or flogged him or spit on him or mocked him or wagged our heads at him in scorn. But for the grace of God, go I. In his accusation, Peter brings out some very beautiful titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Holy and Righteous One. These titles connect Jesus with Yahweh. In other words, he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. God is called the Holy One over and over and over again. Isaiah loves this title for God. He calls him the Holy One of Israel at least 25 times in the book of Isaiah. The holiness of God is the attribute that best describes him and sums up all his other attributes. His holiness is perfect holiness. He is completely and entirely set apart and distinct from all his creation. Holy is the only adjective in the Bible that is used in a threefold combination to describe our God. He is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches some difficult things, and many so-called disciples stop following him and turn away from him. And then he turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter says to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He is also the righteous one. Now, I've already mentioned this from Isaiah 53. In that beautiful text, Isaiah is speaking about the suffering of the suffering servant, and he says, "The righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." As the holy and righteous one, Jesus is portrayed as God in the flesh, the Son of God, the one and only Messiah, the one who bore our sins, and the one who extends to us, he imputes to us his righteousness. And then Peter calls him the author of life. He is the author or originator of life. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says he is the image of the invisible God. I'm sorry, this stuff is so good. I just need a minute. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." John 1, 3 and 5, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This Christ that Peter is exalted, and this Christ that we serve, is none other than the Creator God of the universe, who willingly chose to clothe himself in flesh. The holy and righteous God humbled himself by becoming one of us. The eternal Word took on flesh and tabernacled with us. And he lived a perfect and righteous life so that he could offer up a once for all unblemished sacrifice for the sins of his people. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Peter looks at these men and says, "This man, Jesus, you killed him." They killed the author of life, but Peter then tells us that God raised him up from the dead, and the apostles are witnesses of this glorious resurrection. Verse 16, Peter completes the thought that he began in verse 12. This man was not healed by their own godliness. He was not healed by the power of the apostles that they possess in themselves. He was healed through faith, the faith that is in Jesus, or through Jesus. Now, that verse is just very difficult in the original language. So, we don't know exactly whose faith Luke is referring to here. Is this Peter's faith, or is it the lame man's faith? By whose faith was this man healed? It's difficult, and it could go either way, and scholars are divided on it. But clearly, the healing of the lame man was accomplished by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, it was not some sort of magic incantation like Shazam, and then he was healed. That's not going to work. But the name of a person points to the authority of that person. So it is through Jesus that this man was saved and healed. Now, my guess would be that this man's personal faith in Christ is what Luke is referring to here. And as I mentioned earlier, I imagine that his faith was not simply believing that he could be healed. I think that he was born again. I think that he consciously put his trust in the Messiah who was crucified for his sins and rose again on the third day. I think that he stood up, not just a man who can walk now, but a man who has the Spirit indwelling in him, a man who's born again, a man who has heaven as his home and eternal life in his possession, a man who is clean, who can walk into the presence of God and worship him. through faith in Jesus, this man has been made perfectly healthy. Now, that doesn't give us a license to think that if we just have enough faith, we can be healed. Sometimes it's God's will not to give healing. God heals according to His perfect will. He certainly heals, and He can heal. But we cannot manipulate Him into doing what we want Him to do. There are also many examples in the New Testament when people did not get healed. We have examples of people who suffered with sickness and even died because of their sin, like the Corinthians who profaned the table of the Lord. Other times, people just didn't get healed. So it's wrong to read these New Testament miracles and think that there was like a daily dose of miracles that were just handed out by the apostles. We have Paul telling Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach because of your constant ailments. Paul didn't just say, hey, be healed. He said, take a little wine to be medicinal, to take care of you. Epaphroditus traveled back and forth from Paul in prison to the church in Philippi, and he became ill and almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life in order to serve Paul. Luke, the author of this book, was a physician and a traveling companion of Paul. And when Paul was beaten or whipped for Christ, I mean, can't we just imagine that Luke would have taken care of him? Paul didn't get stripes on his back and then wave a magic wand and instantly heal himself. He needed medical attention. And I'm sure that Luke was very profitable for their traveling group of disciples to take care of all of them as they got persecuted. So the healing of this lame man, along with every other healing in the New Testament, proved that Jesus is the Messiah. And it points to the restoration of all things in the future messianic kingdom, when everything will be made new. What's an even greater miracle than physical healing on this earth, though, is when a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins is made alive together with Christ. So there's miracles. If you're a believer today, then you're a walking miracle. God has raised you up. Though you were dead in your trespasses and sin, He has made you alive and He has seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. He has given you His Spirit and He is making you new and different each and every day until that day when He completes the work, when we go to be with Him. That's a miracle. Now in verses 17 through 26, Peter does not call the men of Israel to believe and be healed. He calls them to repent and believe in the Messiah. He acknowledges their ignorance first. The men of the crowds and the rulers acted in ignorance. They did not fully understand what they were doing, and yet they are culpable. They are responsible for their actions, and they must repent. And even though these men are culpable for killing the Messiah, Peter's very, very explicit in how he says this, but what happened to Jesus was determined by the sovereign will of God. Verse 18, it was foretold by the prophets that Christ would suffer. So God planned all of this. Peter talks about this in his sermon in chapter 2. But when we look again at Isaiah 52 and 53, we could survey other prophets to see the suffering of the Messiah that's predicted. When we look specifically at 52 and 53 of Isaiah, we see 52 verse 14, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. Chapter 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. That's a promise. Eschatologically, you all will be healed in the resurrection. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was like a lamb led to slaughter. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. Verse 10, it was the will of God to crush him. Verse 11 speaks of the anguish of his soul. He is truly the suffering servant who bore the wrath of God for our sins, suffering in our place, taking our punishment and paying for our sin in its totality so that there remains no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more judgment, no more wrath. He took it all. It is finished forevermore. And all those who place their faith and trust in Him, He saves to the uttermost. Peter calls the men of Israel in the portico of Solomon to repent and turn back so that they too might have their sins blotted out. Blotted out means to wipe away without leaving a trace. It means to eliminate our sins, to cause them to cease by obliterating the evidence. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin was on Him laid. And because of that, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, all stand. There is nowhere else to go. Cling to Christ. And don't let the enemy tell you that your sins are on you, or that you're not righteous enough, that you've got to work harder. Rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. He bore all your sins on the tree. And let that motivate your obedience. Based on their repentance, they would receive the full forgiveness of sins forevermore. Sins will be blotted out. A second consequence of their repentance, Peter says, will be times of refreshing. This word refreshing is only used here in the New Testament. It means an experience of relief from trouble or maybe a cooling off. So in my opinion, I think that these times of refreshing are both now and later. It's both already and not yet. Surely this lame man now healed, who has been born again, in my opinion, and received the Spirit and had his sins blotted out, surely this man was experiencing some time of refreshing. I think the coming of the Spirit, this is refreshing stuff. Resting in the finished work of Christ is refreshing. Being able to enter into the presence of God is refreshing. We should be refreshed. Even as suffering and difficulty and persecution and hardship and uncertainty come our way, we can endure those things even with joy as we rest in Christ. But this refreshing rest is not fully realized. It won't be fully realized until the Lord returns in all His glory. Peter says, heaven has received Him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, but He is coming again. He will come on the clouds of heaven and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him, and He will rain down justice on the earth, eradicating sin and all the effects of the curse. He will make all things new. So when you take this time of refreshing and you link it with the restoring of all things, it points ultimately, fully and finally, to the new heavens and the new earth. This will be a time when creation will be restored to an Eden-like paradise, except it's going to be better. At the beginning of the Bible, there's a garden. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. It was paradise. They had all that they could have ever hoped for, worshiping Him without sin and right relationship with one another. And after their fall into sin, the creation was subjected to the curse of sin. Paul calls it bondage and corruption in Romans 8. And the creation itself is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The end of all things when this restoration will occur. When speaking about these things, Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Please know that all that is not as it should be is temporary. Please know that all that is not as it should be is temporary. Lameness is temporary. sickness, pain, death, mourning, crying are all temporary things for the believer. And one day we will look backwards at them and call them former things that have passed away. And once more, we will dwell with our great God. We will walk with Him and talk with Him for all eternity. We will sit at His feet. We will learn forever and ever. He will make all things new, and the tree of life will once more be available to His people. Now, that's not wishful thinking or eschatological hype. That's going to happen. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever if your faith and trust is in Christ alone. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem on that day, as well as every person, Jew or Gentile, that has lived since then, will not receive the forgiveness of sins or experience times of refreshing or take part in the new heavens and the new earth unless they repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is necessary. These men are no longer ignorant. Not that ignorance would have been an excuse. Now they know the truth, though. They must repent. They must change the way they think about Jesus and the way they think about themselves and everything. They must turn in the opposite direction and place their faith in Christ alone. To illustrate the necessity of repentance, Peter reminds them of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Where Moses spoke about a coming prophet, Moses tells Israel that there's this coming prophet that will be like him, and you must listen to him. He says, whatever he says, you must listen to him, and whoever does not listen to him shall be destroyed from the people. If your sins are not blotted out by Christ, then you will be blotted out by Christ. They will be destroyed, eliminated, removed from the people. It's very serious. Everyone must repent. There is salvation in no other name. And then Peter reminds these men who they are. They are the sons of the prophets. They are partakers of the covenant of their fathers. They should be leaping with joy and praising God that they have the first opportunity to hear the good news and enter into the new covenant. This is their Messiah. Jesus has come. They've been longing for the Messiah, and He has come. They must believe upon Him. Peter then reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham, "And in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The offspring of Abraham is singular here, like Galatians 3. So the seed or offspring is Christ. There's salvation no other place. No one is going to be saved simply because they are physical descendants of Abraham. The men of Israel must repent and receive their Messiah. Peter tells us and reminds us that the gospel goes to the Jew first. That's literally happening in the book of Acts. The apostles are the witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem and then Judea. And then the gospel finally goes to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 8. We who believe, assuming all of us in this room are Gentiles, we have the privilege of being grafted into the people of God. So Peter is anticipating here the worldwide mission where the gospel goes out to all nations, even Jupiter, Florida. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the last we heard, the number was 3,000, and now it's 5,000. Now, I just believe that among those 5,000 who believed, were added to the number, I just believe that this lame man was one of them. I can't say that with 100% proof, but it just seems like it, doesn't it? I believe that God turned him from his wickedness. God granted him repentance. I believe that it's very likely he placed his trust in Christ alone. And I think that perhaps receiving the Messiah and being able to enter into his presence to worship him was an even greater blessing to this man than the physical healing. I bet he kept praising God and kept entering into worship with thanksgiving. I bet that every day he reflected on the goodness and faithfulness of God. Eternal salvation does not belong to anyone who does not repent and believe the gospel. Repentance means to have a completely new way of thinking. It's to do a 180. It's to turn away from sin, self-righteousness, and self-reliance. If you simply don't agree with God about sin and you live your life however you see fit with no regard for His Word, then you probably have not repented and believed the gospel. There are going to be many people on Judgment Day that will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this for you and do that for you? Do we not do many mighty works for you? Do we not say a prayer or walk an aisle or sign a card or get baptized? Do we not say that we believed? I said I believed." Listen, if you're banking your eternity on knowing a few Sunday school answers, you might be in trouble. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." And then he says, "Many on that day he will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Do you know him? When you hear about his goodness and about this glorious salvation that is in Christ, and you hear about his attributes and the titles for him and all of those kinds of things, are your affections stirred or are you lulled to sleep? Do you know him? Another way to say that is, do you love him? You cannot say you truly believe, but then not know him, not know the one you say you believe in, and not love the one you say you believe in. If you're a believer, then you know him. And the more you learn about him, the more you will love him, and the more you will want to do his will. The more you will agree with him about sin and about righteousness. If you don't know him, Peter's call to repentance is not just for the Jews in Jerusalem on that day. It's for you today. Repent and believe the gospel today. I can promise you there's nothing more urgent than this. You must repent and believe and place your faith and trust in Christ alone. There is no other way. And if you are a believer today, let's hold fast to this truth together. Let's hold fast to him until he comes again or we go to him. Whatever may happen and whatever suffering awaits us in the future, whatever blessings await us in the future, no matter what may come, whether good or bad, let's hold fast to him together. And all the glory goes to him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus, which you've lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We thank you that Christ bore our sins on the tree, that he suffered once in the place of the unrighteous. We thank you for the imputation of his righteousness to everyone who believes. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you that you hold us fast, even as we struggle, even as we go up and down, you hold us fast and no one can snatch us out of your hand. Let us be people filled with joy and worship and praise because you have made us new. We love you and it's in your name we pray. Amen.